Well, I guess my first question is, what are you like in conflict? So if someone attacks you verbally, are you a rhino, do you charge back, or are you a hedgehog, do you silently roll up into a spiky ball? Now, psychologists tell us that actually just trying to ignore it and bury it is very bad, and emotionally just trying to bury it and say, well, nothing's happened, is like trying to control ferrets in a sack or ferrets in your trousers or whatever it is. So maturity is acknowledging the conflict, processing what is being said, responding wisely to it. That's maturity as we try and take that on. Otherwise, the ferrets are going to go mad and come back and bite you. Well, in Mark chapter 11 and 12, Jesus is in the midst of some incredibly intense conflict. Have a look, chapter 11, verse 27, if we can. Let's just see this conflict. While Jesus was walking in the temple courts, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to him. By what authority are you doing these things? They asked him. And who gave you the authority to do this? Jesus is under fire. It's a debating chamber. And it's much more toxic than Prime Minister's Question Time. Chapter 12, the great theme is, what is due to God? What do we owe God? And Jesus is aware of the murderous threats of his questioners, who are in a week's time are going to crucify him, judicially crucify him. So you see, chapter 12, 7 and 8. But the tenants said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. Amazing. And the conflict goes on. Verses 13 to 17 that we had in our reading, there's a trap there, and you'll know the trap. One way, if he answers one way, he'll be arrested by the Romans. If he answers the other way, he'll be lynched by the mob. So he's either a traitor to be killed by the Jews or a troublemaker to be killed by the Romans. You see, one way or the other, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And Jesus brilliantly answers it. Give to Caesar what is Caesar and to God what is God. So he takes the coin and he says, do you see the head on a coin? He says, well, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Give to God what is God's. And then he says, well, take the inscription on a human being made in God's image. What is the inscription they bear? Who owns the man? Who owns the money? Whose image is on the inscription? Do you see that? And he says, well, pay to God what is God's because you belong to God. And that leads to the question, if we can flick over the page, can we turn over the page 1018? Because the great question is, what does it mean to give to God what is God's? And there's been this debate, and he gets the first decent question. I wonder if you can look down, verse 28. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus has given a good answer, he asked of all the commandments, which is the most important? This is the first humble question. I don't know, you know, it's very interesting. I was at theological college with some very able people, but a number of them saw themselves as teachers, not learners. So they never asked questions, they waited to answer questions. I pity the churches they went to. I really do. But here's a man, he's a teacher of the law, but actually he's still humble enough to ask questions. I don't know about you. Winston Churchill said, the best questions are the stupid questions. When did you last ask a stupid question, just to get clarity? Or are you someone who no longer asks questions, you're just a teacher, you give answers? Well, this guy is humble enough to ask an honest question. And in his answer, we see what it means to give to God what is God's. So can we see verse 29 as we look down? What does it mean to give to God what is God's? The most important one Jesus answers is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now the surprise here, this is what is surprising, is when asked what's the greatest commandment, Jesus comes back and actually he says, love the Lord. He doesn't say that. He says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So he doesn't immediately respond with a commandment. He doesn't respond with a rule. He responds with a person. You see, he's been asked what matters most, what's the most important commandment, and he comes back with, he says, love the Lord, the Lord your God is God. He goes to our motivation. He goes to Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. He says there's only one God, and there's only one ultimate reality at the heart of the universe, and that is God, the Lord is one. So as he answers, he says, well, who is the Lord? And can I say that this would be as much of a shock in their day as it is in our day? For the Israelites, like us, lived in a pluralistic culture. So as he flicks back to Deuteronomy, as he flicks back to coming out of Egypt, there were many religions and many gods who were worshipped by sincere believers. And there were countless religions. But the Israelites had learned that into this religious confusion, God had revealed himself to them to be only one God. And all the other gods were the creation of our own imaginations, shaped by our own desires, shaped by our own fears, shaped by our own cultures. And this one God who gave himself the name the Lord had utterly destroyed all the gods of Egypt, Arabia, and Canaan. So often people ask, are there not many ways to God? By which they often mean, aren't there many gods waiting to be found? And the answer categorically is no, there is only one God. Oh yeah, there are other voices claiming to be God and demanding our allegiance. There were in the Old Testament, there still are today. But in reality, there is only one God, and if we ignore him and his commands, then we butt our heads against reality. That's why it's such a cruel thing to do. Whilst if we accept our reality, then we build our lives on truth. So it may be that back at the office, and maybe you yourself, maybe you're thinking this, there's a throne in heaven and Allah sits on it one day, Krishna the next, Buddha the next, Yahweh the next. No, 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 there is only one God we learn here. The Lord is one, and we're called to see that reality, or we butt our heads against reality. And that's to be the motivation here. For we not only learn that there's one God, we also learn that he loves us. Do we see verse 29, the word Lord? In Deuteronomy, it's in capital letters, and it stands for the personal name for God, Yahweh in Hebrew. For the Jews, one of the key truths about God was that his name had been told to them. So God had said, this is my name. It's rather like the Queen saying to you, would you call me Elizabeth? It must be amazing. There must be very few for whom that, I don't know. Do you think that's happened to Kate Middleton yet? I don't know. But call me Elizabeth. It was so personal. And in the Jews' time, it was overwhelming that God not only was one, but he said, here is my name. Call me by my name. I am in covenant with you. I'm your friend. I'm Yahweh. I love you. And Jesus knew that God loved them, and he knew that love was expressed by the fact he'd rescued them from Egypt, and he knew that he himself would go on Good Friday to rescue them again. And that's why you're to love, because the Lord is one and he's expressed himself in the cross. And you see, it's very interesting here, isn't it, as we look down. Have a look down again at verse 29. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So this is the truth we're told before we're told to do anything else. And it's often been said that love unites, doctrine divides. But we see actually here that truth and love come together. We're told about God's love as we're told the truth about him. We can begin to love God as we understand what he's like. So in other words, I wonder if you've seen this. Doctrine leads to love. We're told about God, that's doctrine, and we're told of this God's love for us. And so often you see we're told love unites, doctrine divides. Well, no, it doesn't. Doctrine actually causes me to love God more. So can I ask you, what have you recently read about God? Are you giving your mind to reading more to understand him? Because your love will grow as you understand more. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, the highway to experience is truth. The way to a rich subjective experience is a clearer objective understanding of truth. So how is your understanding of God going? Because that will lead to a greater love. And having got the motivation clear, having got this absolutely clear, verse 29, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. We're then given what to now do. What are we now to do? Well, as we go forward, what are we to do? We're to love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the logic is clear here. There is one God, and therefore we're to love him with everything we are. There's one God, we're to love him. And of course, if there were a sort of assortment of gods, if there were eight gods, well, Jesus would then say, well, spread yourself out a bit. Many do that. But no, there's one God on the throne of heaven, and therefore we're to love him exclusively. I mean, I just imagine it just to do this. Imagine you had four wives or four husbands. And I guess one of the main challenges would be, or the main challenge would be, how to love them equally. So you could decide how to do that. I guess you might try and do it on certain days of the week. Love wife number one on Monday, husband number two on Tuesday, wife number three on Wednesday, whatever it would be. Or you could decide to love them with different spheres of your life. So you have children with one wife, you go on holiday with another wife, you do social engagements with a third, you sleep with a fourth. But whichever way you cut the cake, the fact is, if you have four wives or husbands, your love would have to be divided between them. Well, can we see the logic here of verse 29 and 30? It's very powerful. There is one God, not many. Therefore, we're to love him exclusively, and we're not to share that love with another God, with anything else. Now, we may think following Christ is something that we can bolt onto busy lives. So there's work, there's family, and now there's Christ. But can you see the really scary little word is in verse 4? Can I send you away with this word? Have a look at it. What does this mean for my life? All. All your heart, your mind, your soul, your strength. So not even the smallest portion of our lives are to be held from God. How are we doing? And interestingly, the people that fall away from Christian faith have often never come to terms with this verse. So what they do is they compartmentalize their life, and there's one little compartment labeled religion, or whatever it is, but God isn't given control of all of their lives. So for example, that's one of the big issues on Sunday night. There's going to be an evening here on pornography. We're all looking forward to it immensely. And the issue there will be, have people given the mind compartment of their lives to God, or is there a whole compartment in the dark of sexual fantasy that actually is kept away from God? That's the issue. How are they going to do it? To love him when it comes to all our strength, our energy, so our reading time. Are we mobilizing our wills in terms of how we seek to love God? It's very interesting. I just meet people and they just say, you know, I don't have time to do Christian reading. Well, I'm saying, how can you love him with your mind if you're not doing that? I don't know what has to change. But it's very striking. I fight this battle against my lazy, sinful nature to love God with each area of my life. And it's a battle in each area. With the affections of my heart, with my spiritual appetites that they're for my soul and for Christ and elsewhere, with my intellectual capacities. It mustn't be diverted. And actually, it's not complicated, but actually, the putting it into practice, well, it's a lifelong task. And I guess if we need an example, just look at the Lord Jesus Christ. He loved God with everything. He loved God with all of himself. What does it mean to follow him? Very striking. Well, let me close. What does it mean, lastly, to love your neighbor? Just as we look down, Jesus says, the second commandment is this, verse 31, love your neighbor as yourself. There's no commandment greater than these. So to the question, which is the most important command, Jesus gives two answers. And the reason that Jesus quotes from Leviticus 19 is that love for the Lord will always be expressed in love for other people. This is where I don't get a religious hermit. I don't understand someone who goes off alone and says, I'm giving myself to Christ and to prayer or whatever it is. It doesn't make sense, because you can't love the Lord unless you're loving people. And if you cut yourself off from people, it's not godly. And of course, the essence of religious hypocrisy is someone who is loving God, so they say, and yet has very much put boundaries all around them in terms of people. So love for God cannot be separated from neighbor love. And you know what's amazing in London? It's not about knowing our neighbor's needs. We don't even know their names. And that's the essence of hypocrisy. As I separate myself, I separate my love for God from love for people. Now, some people, you see, if we look down here where it says, love your neighbor as yourself, they take it as a command to love ourselves, because they say, you must love yourself before you can love your neighbor. Have you heard that? Many times, I'm sure. But if we look closely at verse 31, have a look at verse 31, you'll see that the Lord is not telling us to love ourselves. He's simply recognizing our sinfulness. He's recognizing the fact that we do love ourselves. I do love myself. It's embarrassing, really, but I'm never slow to think of myself, never. And the culture encourages this self-love with slogans like, you know, on food, you deserve it. And as you can see, I've fallen for that quite often. Where, Microsoft, where do you want to be today? Life is too short not to. Love yourself. And what this command means is that we must make sure our love for our neighbor is at least as strong as the love that we naturally have for ourselves. That's what it means. So the measure for neighbor love is self-love. The measure for neighbor love is self-love. It's the great test, and it's immediately operable. It's immediately applicable as we go back to the office or elsewhere. What would I want someone to do for me if I were in that situation? What do I want them to do for me? I just have to have that empathy. You know, the mark of serial killers is a total lack of empathy. First key mark. So how would I want love to be expressed for me if I were them? So if I find a friend or a colleague has a migraine, I ask, how would I want to be treated? If people feel a failure or overburdened with responsibility or hurt or used or whatever, I just ask, how would I want people to respond to me in that situation, and I act accordingly? And love is not a feeling. This is what love is. This is what it is. Love is a decision to see the needs that there are in other people and to meet those needs, to set those needs before myself and to set out to meet them. That's what love is. It's very practical to meet those needs. It's not a feeling. It's wanting the best for the other person. And God says, you and I are to function like that. I'm to go out of my way to meet the needs of others as Christ went out of his way to meet our needs. Love puts itself out. Not that that means that we let people walk all over us. No, love tells the truth. And if sometimes we meet people who will take and take and take and take and take, sometimes because we love them, we have to tell them what they're doing. We have to put boundaries in place. We have to unleash a few ferrets in their sack. Okay. Because we want the best for them. So love is not soft love. Sometimes it says no. But you know, I'm far too quick to reach for that lever and pull it. But that is not the issue here. That's not the issue in London. Again, the issue in London is that we don't even know our neighbours' names, let alone their needs. That's the issue. So there we are. What have we got to do here? It's very striking conclusion. Love the Lord, love your neighbour. That's what it means to give to God what is God's. Love the Lord, love your neighbour. And of course, it's a reversing of our natural priorities, which is ourselves first, others God, others second, God last. But Jesus says, if you really want to be human, then God comes first and he is the only Lord. Others second, ourselves last. And I don't know how you do this unless you read the Bible in the morning. I just don't know how you do it. I don't know how you begin to do this unless the mirror of Scripture each morning recorrects these three things. So that as I naturally wake up with me, to myself first, others second, God last, the mirror of Scripture begins to wrench that around. I don't know how we do it unless we look at our Bibles in the morning. I don't know how. And John Stott, as we close, with his customary lucidity, brilliantly outlines the joy of doing this, putting God first, others second, ourselves last. The joy of it. I felt reluctant to quote John Stott. I mean, but I've heard that he's not in the habit of taking my tapes out of the tape library to listen to my sermons, so I think I'm all right. So here it is. But how about this? Isn't this amazing? This is humanity. This is what we're to aim at. It's a wonderfully liberating experience, writes John Stott in his commentary to the Thessalonians. It's a wonderfully liberating experience when the desire to please God overtakes the desire to please ourselves. And when love for others displaces love for self. True freedom is not freedom from responsibility to God and others in order to live for myself, but freedom from myself in order to live for God and others. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, please help us to understand this wonderfully liberating experience of desiring to please you rather than please ourselves, and of seeking to love others rather than to love ourselves. We feel so far from this. We thank you for the cleansing of the cross, that we're forgiven, that we start afresh today, that you send your spirit to contend with our sinful nature. But we ask that we would begin to know this freedom from ourselves, in order to live for God, for you, and for others. Please show us this true humanity, and thank you for Jesus, that he models all that we're on about. Amen.